Okay. We are fine for now, nice and toasty in here, and looking at lesson 5 in our series on the book of Revelation, going through that bit by bit and piece by piece in the early parts of this year. Moving on into chapter 2 of that book this afternoon, and we find the church of Smyrna here, one of only two in this series of 7 letters to these churches in Asia Minor that receives only commendation from Jesus as he is dictating these letters. Smyrna, though, is a hotbed of emperor worship. It wasn't as if they are being commended because there's nothing going on there and it's very easy for them. It's actually a very difficult place in which to live and to labor. And the Christians there are commended not because they were doing fine in an easy place, but because they were standing up to a great many pressures from the Jews as well as from the Roman overlords that were there as well. So the letter is the shortest of the 7, but it contains a great deal of encouragement to churches that they find themselves in a similar situation, where they are facing some persecution from the forces there where they happen to be. Let's talk about Smyrna, the city, a little bit as we get started here. Smyrna was about 35 miles up the coast of the Aegean Sea from Ephesus, as we talked about last time. It actually rivaled Ephesus in many ways in terms of prosperity and commerce. It was a very commercial city as well. At the same time, the people in Smyrna, by and large, were falling all over themselves trying to venerate the Roman emperor any way that they could. As far back as 195 B.C., that Smyrna was building a shrine to the goddess of Rome, and by A.D. 26, shortly before, a few decades before this letter, Smyrna actually beat out 10 other cities that were in the running to build a temple to the Emperor Tiberius, and so Smyrna won the contest there and got to do it. Imagine, as we think about that, a temple built to an emperor. If we had those in this country today, and instead of presidential libraries, we had temples that were built to our former presidents. And there'd be one in Austin and one in College Station and one under construction in Dallas as well. And instead of being libraries, they were places where you were expected to go to venerate the person who had ruled the nation at one time. That was the situation Christians were in. That's hard for us even to imagine. The Christians were in that situation in that city where everybody else was doing exactly that. Even a lot of the Jews were doing those things. But the Christians were resisting that kind of impulse. Smyrna may have been the birthplace of Homer, the giants of Western literature, the traditions about him, because there's a shrine there to him that say that he might have lived there or been born there. But there's not a lot known about that, whether that's true, but it's an interesting footnote anyway. So we think about the church at Smyrna, we learn a few things here as well. We don't know anything about the founding of the church. We don't know who was involved, who was teaching, who might have been doing those things. But it was a good work that had been accomplished there because the church, in spite of the persecution and pressures, was standing strong and was not venerating the emperor at all. It's during the age in which the Revelation is written, during the reign of Emperor Domitian, we believe, AD 96 or so, that Christians were being required to burn this pinch of incense on the altar of the shrine to the deity of Caesar. And in Smyrna, that was a very important part of the lifestyle. Once a Christian had done so, anybody had done so, they were given a certificate that said that they had done this, and they could show that to anybody, that they had done their duty, and they could go and worship any and all the gods that they wanted to. It didn't matter. The emperor didn't care as long as he was one of them. And for the pagans, that didn't bother them at all. They could always squeeze in another god. It was no issue. For the Jews, it was a problem. It seems it's in Smyrna that they were accommodating somewhat to that. But the Christian could never give in to that. And that was always the trial there, where everybody else was going along with things and happily worshiping their god along with all the other gods. The Christians were the ones who were resisting that and were causing the upheaval such as it was in the city. If a Christian refused to burn an incense to the godhead of Caesar, he would be branded a troublemaker, enemy of the state, and would always be under suspicion and would be in danger of being excluded from the marketplace and from society, from his family as well. You can imagine the pressure, the persecution that would result from that. Well, maybe you can't. That's why, frankly, it is hard to imagine a situation like that. We're going to look at our text here in Revelation chapter 2. It's just 4 verses, beginning in verse 8. And so let's do that before we go any further and make some points about it. In Revelation 2, verse 8, it says, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Make a few points here, not by way of application, but merely explanation of what we talked about so far. And that strange parenthetical statement in verse 8, as he addresses a church that is poor, and yet he says, you are rich. We've already talked about the Smyrnans and how prosperous the society was, but Christians were oftentimes cut off from that because of their faith, because of the ostracism as they rocked the boat, as we sometimes say. Christ tells Christians, as we talked about this morning, that he knows their works. He tells these folks that he knows their tribulation, and he knows how poor they are. It's harder, I guess, to be poor when everybody else is doing so well. And there's a close relation between the tribulation and the poverty that they were dealing with as everybody else was doing so well. The temptation is always, in a situation like that, to rationalize away the difficult decisions, to try to find a way to have it both ways. The expression, to have your cake and eat it too. I never understood that. It never made any sense. What would be the point of having cake if you weren't going to eat it? Well, that's the issue. Well, that's why the statement is what it is. And Christians sometimes are put right on the line of that. I seem like I can have my cake, but I'm not allowed to eat it. And that's a great temptation and pressure. And so the Christians here in Smyrna were in that situation, and they could have their cake and be Christians, but they couldn't eat it and enjoy life because they were being cut off from prosperity, the things that everybody else was enjoying. And so the impulse of the temptation is always to find a way to do both. To find a way that it's okay, to redefine things, to find some loophole, whatever it is. And maybe it's just a matter of mental reservation, of consciously knowing that you're doing the wrong thing, but always with the idea, later on, I'll correct it. I'll straighten it out. In your mind, not believing the things that you're saying or the things that you're doing. And so maybe the Christians, in some places, could convince themselves, what good to God is a dead Christian? I'll burn my pinch of incense, mentally reserving that act for repentance later, and I'll straighten it out, and I'll get to live. Christians, though, in Smyrna didn't do that. They risked their lives and their livelihood as well to do the right thing and hold fast their confession of faith. And it's for that reason, I believe that Jesus says to them in the midst of describing their tribulation and poverty, that they are also rich in his eyes, an exact contrast with the church in Laodicea. We'll talk about, I think, probably next month. Sometimes it takes physical impoverishment to ensure spiritual wealth. And that doesn't seem like anything we want to subject ourselves to, but think about the rich young ruler, and that's exactly what Jesus called him to. He doesn't tell every one of us to sell everything that we have, but when it becomes an idol, that oftentimes is the only step that's going to save you. It's true for him, he just wouldn't take that step. In Smyrna, they did. They did what the rich young ruler perhaps was not willing to do. Sometimes, and this is one of those times, you have to take those extreme measures. So we talk about this synagogue of Satan that was described here in Revelation chapter 2. The Jews in Smyrna that did not believe in Jesus, but believed in God, in Jehovah, were not as determined as the Christians were. And what is described by Polycarp, and we'll mention in a few moments, and some other writers of that age, Christian writers of that age, was an intense persecution by the Jews of the Christians. And so to some extent, in these verses at least, the focus is not on Roman persecution as much as it is on the Jewish persecution of the church. And as you see that phrase, synagogue of Satan, that introduces that concept. The Jews in that age in the city appeased the civil authorities. Some of them even burned incense to the Caesar of that time, knowing and believing it was false to do so, but following in the tradition of those generations before, in the days of the Old Testament, that had done the wrong thing. Their confession as believers in God was lost. They became hypocrites. Gradually they became infidels, just like the idolaters of the days of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. They were guilty of the sin they killed Jesus over in Jerusalem, and that is blasphemy. They became guilty of what they accused him of doing, of blaspheming God. They were guilty of that sin. It becomes clear that these Jews were becoming Jews in name only and not in reality. True Jews would not have accepted that. But as the New Testament proceeds, being a Jew becomes a question of being a child of Abraham in a spiritual sense and not a physical one. And all they had left was that they were descended somehow from Abraham physically, not spiritually. And so the Jews used this conflict in Smyrna as well to try to appease Rome and to try to make points with the Roman government as well. They treated the Christians the way the Roman government wanted them treated. Tradition says that Polycarp, who lived in this era, was a disciple of John. And Polycarp was persecuted to the death as a result of this synagogue of Satan. And that is a play on words. That the Jews that formed the synagogue in the community of Smyrna were actually servants of the devil more than servants of God. And they persecuted believers in Christ even to the death. Polycarp, at the age of 86, was burned, they say, at the stake on a Sabbath day to make it all the more vile what they were doing. And although the law of Moses would have prevented the Jews from any work on that day, they were willing to do the work of gathering the logs for the fire and setting it ablaze and burning Polycarp to death. His last words, and not on a slide, but I'll repeat them for you, were reportedly these. He is said to have said, 86 years I've served Christ, and he has never done me wrong. How could I blaspheme my King who saved me? I fear not the fire that burns for a season and after a while is quenched. Why do you delay? He would say to those with matches in their hands. Come, do your will. The commentator says, as the flames licked his body, he prayed again, I thank thee that thou hast graciously thought me worthy of this day and of this hour, that I may receive a portion in the number of martyrs in the cup of thy Christ. And again, tradition is forming a lot of this, and how much of it is accurate, I don't know for sure. But it's interesting to note all those things. The attitude really is one that is borne out in the four verses we read here of the people who lived in Smyrna. And so that combination of Roman and Jewish persecution was the problem behind what is written here. And although Jesus knew about their sufferings, described there in verse 8 and verse 9, he did not promise to remove them instantly, to snap his fingers and make it all better. He just promised to lend them comfort and to give them strength to get through all those things. He mentions 10 days of suffering in this chapter, meaning a full measure in Roman numerology or Oriental numerology and Old Testament symbolism. Their suffering was going to go on for a long time. It wasn't going to be permanent, but it was not coming to an end. And that really, when we're suffering, is what we're looking for, is for someone to say, it's almost over. When you're in the dental chair, you want the dentist to say, yeah, I'm almost finished. Almost there. I had a surgical procedure done last year, and I was conscious for it. The area was numbed, and it went on. I thought it was going to be 5 minutes and I'd be out of there, and it went on for an hour and a half, and the whole time the doctors continued to say, I'm almost finished. Well, after the third or fourth time and after an hour, I didn't believe them anymore. But Jesus doesn't offer them that. He doesn't offer them that false hope. It's almost over. But he doesn't offer them true hope either, that it's almost over. It's going to continue a while. All they had gone through, one of their own had been, we say here from history, burned at the stake because of the same convictions they held, the same practices that they conducted, the same thing they were unwilling to do that he was unwilling to do. And now here they are receiving this letter and reading through it and seeing some encouraging words, some wonderful symbolism, but a reminder that it's not over yet and it's going to go on a while. And the message to them comes down to this, be faithful unto death. That's not the harmless, seemingly painless idea of just be faithful until you die. That is the message, be faithful even to the point that someone kills you because you have faith. There's a big difference between those two things. Both of them are necessary and right, but one of them is filled with difficulty and with fear. An ominous ring to that idea that you might just have to be faithful even to the point of dying for your faith. It's necessary to wear this crown of life that he describes here to conquer and not to be hurt by the second death. We all encounter the first death. It kills our bodies. The second death, the spirit. And that's the one that we don't want to be stung by. And Jesus promises that that's the one that you can endure, that you won't have to face at all if you're faithful until even to the point of death. Let's make a few applications here. We begin talking about poverty and prosperity. We're going to back up to the book of Acts and chapter 4 this afternoon. Acts chapter 4. Everything is relative, but when you're talking about poverty and prosperity in the divine estimation, we have to see what the standard is, what it means to be rich and to be poor. For Jesus to be able to look at people standing in rags and to say, "Wow, you're rich," and not to be joking or mocking them, but to be serious because he sees through the rags to their spirits. The saints in Smyrna could have been as well off as their neighbors, but they sacrificed material advancement because the price was too high for them. They weren't willing to go along to get along, as we said this morning, just to be rich, if that meant giving up their faith. And although their balances on earth seemed to diminish, they didn't have as much as everybody else had, their returns in heaven were multiplying exponentially. They were making deposits in heaven where nobody around them was. And everybody around them was getting richer, but couldn't see where they were wealthy as well. Obeying the commands of the Bible will cost us something financially. That's what sacrifice is about. It's not just a word. It is something that is real. It probably will not impoverish us. As a matter of fact, Paul says, that's not the intent when I command you to share, that you should make yourselves poor and depend on other people to share with you. But it will cost us something. We come back to Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, and you see what it was costing the early saints in Jerusalem. The needs of their brethren were costing them something. Luke says in Acts 4 and 32, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Now, I don't know to what extent we do that today, because we don't have the same need that they had, but we do tend to recognize what belongs to us and what doesn't belong to us. And that early church, in some way, may be somewhat metaphorical, but when push came to shove, it was very literal, that everything belonged to everybody. He says, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Joseph was one of those. He was called Barnabas by the apostles, meaning son of encouragement. Joseph sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it there at the apostles' feet to be distributed. Now that's the sacrifice that we're talking about here, that we need in our age even to be willing to undertake if it is necessary. It isn't required when there is no need or not much need to do those things. But when the need presents itself, we should be willing to make sacrifices that there not be a needy person among us. Jerusalem, thousands of converts by this point. And this writer is able to say in those thousands of people that there is not a needy person there. Unemployed people? Sure. Had to. Old ladies? We know there were. Acts 6 will tell us that. There were old folks there beyond the age of family and being able to work. But needy? The Bible says no. Because everybody else was willing to sacrifice to help out. That's where Jesus can look at a church and say, you're poor in many physical ways, but spiritually, you're not. You're rich. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13 with me. Hebrews chapter 13. Sharing is sometimes a childhood lesson that we learn and then forget as we get older and are less willing to do it. Sharing, we tell our children, you have two cookies, share with somebody else, share with your brother, and don't give them the broken one or the little one, but share it and be generous. And we expect that. And it's easy to share when you have a lot, when you're not going to miss it, but that really isn't sacrifice. Sharing is not a childhood lesson that we should forget as we get older and sometimes have greater needs. The Bible says there in Hebrews 13, verse 16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And that puts us in an important position because we are not like the Old Testament believers where we can simply kill an animal and bring it down to the temple and have it burned or have it offered in some way and have all that taken care of. We can't bring some grain and have those things done and the sacrifice be something of that where we're disconnected from it in that way. But our sacrifice has to be a very personal one. It has to be a situation where we are pleasing God with a sacrifice that may be monetary, that may be time, that may be lots of things. But the Bible says that God is pleased when we sacrifice. And part of that is being willing to share what you have and not neglecting to do good when the opportunity presents itself. A childhood lesson, and we grow up and say we don't have to do that anymore because our children are watching us when we're being misers and not willing to share with somebody. I'm telling you, somebody asks you for a dollar, and you're walking by, and you say, I don't have it, I can't help you. And your kids know you've got lots of dollars in your pocket. Their brains begin to spin. They might not say anything to you. Matter of fact, they probably won't. But their brains are spinning, and their brains are telling them, everything that I'm told about sharing doesn't necessarily always apply. That there are times when you can even lie and claim not to have it to avoid having to share. And the next time after that, that your child has two cookies and says, I can't give you a cookie, I don't have enough to spare, you'll know where they learned that miserliness. You'll know they learned it from you. Think back to the time that they knew you had money in your pocket and you weren't willing to share with your brother in Christ who was down on his luck, somebody who needed some assistance. You'll know where they learned the opposite of what you taught them with your mouth. They watched you. They learned by what you were doing. We teach a lot of times the opposite, the contrary lesson, when we're not paying close attention. We talk about sacrifice, though, poverty and prosperity. Sometimes it's a question of the ambition that we have to excel, to be wealthy in this life, to get ahead, and the cost is too high to do those things. We have to balance that desire to succeed in life with a desire to succeed in eternity. Proverbs 23, 4 and 5. I'm not going to read that. I read it quite frequently, so I won't read it now. But it says essentially, do not overwork to be rich because of your own understanding. Cease. Don't overwork to be rich. And that's an important lesson there. Where the line is between work and overwork, you'll have to judge. I'm not sure I can figure it out for you any more than I could for me. But you have to recognize that there is a line. And that by crossing it, you begin to compromise something spiritually. Not sacrificing anymore for God, but instead sacrificing against God. And falling prey to an idol inside of yourself. That was the rich young ruler's undoing. But I do want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll make one more minor application here. We talk about what it was they were depositing in heaven. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, the writer says, according to his great mercy, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We do a lot of protecting of things, of our possessions. We lock our cars and our houses. Some people even have weapons in their houses and in their cars, and sometimes on their persons to protect themselves and their possessions. We do a lot of guarding those things. We hire guards. We hire policemen to be in our schools to protect our children. The banks have guards. Everywhere you go, there's someone there to protect something, even if the something isn't worth very much. There's somebody protecting it. Somebody guarding it. Cameras there. Alarms to go off. This building is alarmed. Noise will sound somewhere, and police will descend upon us if that alarm goes off. Guarding things. The only thing really worth guarding in the end is what God's power is guarding in verse 5. And that's the wealth that you deposit in eternity. That's really the thing that's going to matter. It's going to last in the end. The value of the crown of life that Jesus describes is far more than houses and cars and checking accounts and there's other things that we're trying to protect with weapons and guards and alarms and everything else. Let's talk a little bit about life and death and life and death as well. Jesus talks to them a little bit about resurrection because in a church where somebody has been martyred and where other people are facing that fate themselves, resurrection becomes a very important subject. Another life becomes very vital to them. I'm going to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 because Paul talked about the same thing there in that chapter and its reality even as some people were doubting it. As Christ lived and died and then lived again, every faithful Christian can enjoy the same rebirth from death, first in baptism in a way, but then surely in eternity as well. We're in verse 12 there in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. And the writer says that if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you in Corinth at this time say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. You know, in our age, there are a whole lot of people going to churches, even sometimes churches of Christ, who do not believe in miracles, the miracles of the Bible. They don't believe in creation. They believe in evolution. They don't believe in the resurrection. They believe that someone just dies and is dead. Now, why they continue going to church, you'll have to ask them, but they do. And sometimes they even admit that they continue going to church, and yet that's true. In Austin, there was a Presbyterian church that has bragged years ago, and may still be doing so, that one of their members is an atheist. Seriously, I know you all look at me loud, and then you remember, oh, he said Austin. So it does make sense. One of their members, the Presbyterian Church in Austin, is an atheist, and they're very proud. They're puffed up. One of their members is an atheist. Well, that's an extreme case. But sometimes in churches of Christ, people continue and they sit in pews, and sometimes they sing songs, they might even partake of the Lord's Supper, and they don't really believe in resurrection at all. This is too much for them. And yet you look at this passage and you see that if that's the case, there really isn't a point to faith. There's no point to the other things that one may do. It's all futile and vain. Verse 15, he says, we're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. He says that the dead are just dead. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If the only reason for faith is that you might live a better moral life and that you might continue going to church and having some kind of association with good people, if that's all that there is, then we are a pitiable lot of people. It just is absurd what we're doing. Paul says our hope extends beyond this life. And that's the message Jesus had for that church in Smyrna as well. As Paul was facing execution himself, he told Timothy that although he was being poured out as a drink offering, he looked forward to wearing that crown of life and righteousness that belongs to everybody who loves the appearing of Christ. But the test of that life and death is that, we talked about a moment ago, remaining faithful even to the point that you might have to die for what you believe. Being that committed and that convinced and convicted that you don't give in to the justification that says, what good to God is a dead Christian? I'll do what I have to do to stay alive and fix it later. Today we should be concerned with persecution, although it doesn't tend to be as bodily as it is described here in Smyrna, someone being burned at the stake to death. We should be concerned about persecution and bearing up under it without denying our faith in word or in practice. We'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. And something I could have mentioned this morning, but I saved it for this lesson. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 12 to 19. Interesting wording here as we think about Polycarp being burned to death. Peter writes here decades before, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. But there we have that synagogue of Satan, our last application. And turn that around and think about what it would take to become a church of Satan, just like there was a synagogue of Satan there. What would it take to make a church, not of Christ anymore, but of Satan? What did it take to make the Jews a synagogue of Satan? That's really the question and the answer as well. Compromise. Compromising with the world and those who were in power and those who could enrich them made them a synagogue of Satan. Appeasing the devil, appeasing the enemy of God made them a synagogue of Satan. Same forces will make a church of Satan today. We are constantly being invited to compromise. We are constantly being told, I'm talking about as a church right now, we are constantly being shown by what goes on around us how much easier and better and in some people's estimation happier things could be if you just compromise, if you just let up, if you just take on some missions and roles in some ways that you've not done before. How much better it could be. How much fuller the room could be. How much the contribution, the numbers could spin around like Jerry Lewis on a Labor Day telethon. How much all that could happen. We're constantly being shown those things. It takes a great deal of determination, strength, and certainty about what the Bible teaches to resist. Say that come what may, we're going to continue to be a church that belongs to Christ. Now, I realize Church of Satan is an extreme measure. And using that kind of language really is very incendiary as you have discussions with other people. And I'd be careful about it. But recognize that if a church does not belong to Christ, it belongs to somebody. If it doesn't belong to Him, then it really isn't worth anything anymore. One last thing, we'll close in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I had occasion to visit three congregations in Alabama while I was on vacation almost 2 months ago now in December. And each one of them was remarkably smaller than the time I had been there previously. One was the church I had attended while I was in college. When I was there, the peak, I think, 250 people. The day that I was there, about 130, if I'm remembering correctly. That's pretty sizable. Now, the church I visited the same day, when I was there before, 160. This day, about 75. A couple of years. And another church at its peak in the 90s when I visited there on a regular basis on vacations. They had risen up to 140 or so. And now are in the 50s. Three churches. And from the 90s until now, declines of that sort. What could these churches have done differently to prevent that? Well, I don't know what caused those drops in every case. I know in some cases what happened. And at least a couple of cases, there was a refusal to compromise with liberal tendencies, to soften the things that they were teaching. And when that happened, some people just couldn't put up with it. They didn't want to hear the truth spoken so boldly, and so they went somewhere where the speech was smoother and where the programs more fit with their lifestyle. We look at Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Holding fast to something, the way you do when you're on a roller coaster, you're holding that metal bar or whatever, on a ride roller coaster, you hold something. And you're going up and you're going down and you're holding on for dear life and you're not going to let go even if somebody says to. Now, maybe you're one to put your hands up like that. If you do so, you're a nut. Like you're a nut if you ride a roller coaster anyway. The way you do when you are on the ice in your car and you're slipping and sliding and your hand is on the steering wheel and your knuckles are white and there's nothing you can do but you're holding on anyway. Hold on to your faith. In those moments when it's threatening, when you're desperate, and when everybody else is slipping and sliding away. And even when some people are rejoicing and their hands are up as they're celebrating the compromise that they're making. Hold on to the confession of your faith without wavering. God is faithful. You will be rewarded. You won't face the second death. You'll wear a crown in eternity. That deposit you've made in heaven will return to. There's a lot to learn from the church in Smyrna. They were faithful when faith was out of season. And today, many times, it's a dangerous proposition as well. We have to follow the example of these brethren and not compromise our beliefs just to appease the world or its prince as well. Well, let's turn our minds over to the invitation of Christ. We'll bring our lesson to a close this afternoon. We invite you this hour, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, to do so, to make that good confession, turn from sin, to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And, friend, we also invite you, if you've already